to give you an illustration based on what Ali shared this morning that will lead into what we're going to look at tonight. There was a man by the name of R.C. Chapman. Many of you will recognize that name. He's written hymns that we sing. He was trained as a lawyer. He wanted to become a preacher. His father tried to dissuade him, telling him he didn't preach all that well, and his response was, that may be true, but not all preachers live well. And R.C. Chapman built a reputation. He went to Barnstable in England, and he went to a Baptist church that had gone through pastor after pastor. There was division constantly. Nobody could last any length of time. So he went to a very difficult situation. But his character and his love and compassion won the day. It became a very caring church. R.C. Chapman had two homes there in Barnstable, and he entertained the Lord's people. He had a home purposely for the Lord's people to come and be refreshed, for workers from abroad to stay and be refreshed. He apparently only had one rule in his homes, and that was that there could never be negative talk about other believers. You couldn't come and criticize other believers. Apparently at night, as the practice was, you would leave your shoes outside the door, and sometime during the night, R.C. Chapman would get up and polish your shoes. They'd be clean and polished for the morning. He had a nickname. He was called the Apostle of Love. You can believe that, the way he talked. In fact, the story is told that he once received a letter from New York City, sent to England, addressed to the Apostle of Love, and it got to him in Barnstable. That was his reputation. He was given to hospitality, given to the service of the Lord. Well, tonight, I want to think about the judgment seat of Christ. We've been thinking about the tribulation and what happens on earth. Tonight I want to focus on what will be taking place in heaven during the start of the tribulation period. Now when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, we're talking about that time when believers, Christians, will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another judgment throne in the future called the Great White Judgment Throne, Great White Throne. That's when all of humanity will stand there. And those that did not know or have not accepted Christ as their personal Savior will be judged out of the things written in the book, and those who are unsaved will be cast into a lake of fire to spend eternity separated from God. But the judgment seat of Christ is for believers. Now, I don't know how this is going to work, that how many ever 500 million believers, how large the church is, how we can all have our time before the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the judgment seat can happen within that 7-year period. But somehow, that's going to take place, and we will all have our opportunity to stand there. So we're going to read a number of verses tonight, and we're going to start in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We think about the judgment seat of Christ. We'll start in verse 10. We're breaking into the middle of a paragraph, but we'll start in verse 10. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God, so that each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And so here, Paul, in this chapter, and we'll think of the context in a moment, introduces this thought of the judgment seat of Christ. Well, the judgment seat of Christ is not what we think typically of being before a judge, before a judgment seat. Perhaps you've committed an infraction, you've had a traffic ticket or something's happened and you appear before a judge or some other magistrate, and you don't necessarily know the outcome. You might plead guilty and you know you're going to receive a fine. You may plead not guilty, and maybe over, you may be found guilty. We don't always know what the outcome will be. That's a judgment seat where there's possibly a penalty involved. The thing of this judgment seat, in terms of, say, going to the state fair, and you've entered a contest, you've baked apple pies, say, and you put them into the fair to be judged, and there's a sense of anticipation. You're not thinking, well, I'm going to go to jail if my recipes fail. I'm going to get a fine because it doesn't measure up. What you're anticipating is, I hope I win. I hope my pie comes in first and I receive a prize. There's that sense of anticipation. Well, not everybody's going to win. You may find out you put too much something in your pie and it doesn't taste proper to the judges, but they're not going to condemn you for that. You're just going to miss out on the prize and the reward. And that's the thought with the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When you accept Christ as your personal Savior, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. When we sin, it affects our fellowship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we want to confess our sins and make things right, so fellowship is restored. But our sins, as far as the penalty is concerned, were placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was made sin for us. And so our sins are forgiven. That's why when we accept Christ as our Savior, at that moment we can have a conscience that's clear, that's been cleansed, because we know our sins are forgiven. Perhaps you can remember the sense of joy that you had when you accepted Christ as your Savior and knew that your past life had been wiped out, all forgiven, all gone, never to be brought up again. That's a wonderful thing. So the judgment seat of Christ is not to deal with our sins, it's a matter of reward. And so he says, each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It will be personal. You will have your moment. Again, in that 7-year period of hundreds of millions of people, will time stand still? Or is there some other way that God will orchestrate this so it happens within a short period of time? But it'll be personal. It seems like it'll be private. Each of us, personally, privately, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You want an illustration of this? In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob gathers his sons together, and he tells them what's going to come. And he looks at the sons, and he looks at their conduct and character, and then he goes down through the ages to their tribal descendants and says, here's what's going to happen. And so it was private. It wasn't open to the people of Egypt. It was just the 12 sons brought together, and Jacob dealt with them. To Reuben, he said, you've missed out. Reuben the firstborn, he said, but you defiled my bed. He says, there was a sin that was not dealt with. He wasn't kicked out of Israel. He didn't cease to be a tribe, but he lost something as a result of that unconfessed sin. He might have thought, after all these years, who's going to know? But there it was, in Jacob's judgment seat, it was brought up, and there were consequences. The next two boys, second and third, Levi and Simeon, you think, well, they should have been the ones who received the promise. But no, they were instruments of cruelty. What they did in the city of Shechem, that was brought up again. They thought they got away with it. It wasn't dealt with. But here at the judgment seat, there was a consequence. Levi never had a tribal portion. They were scattered through Israel. Simeon never got a tribal portion. And Joshua, when all the other tribes had their portion, Simeon was still without one, and Benjamin gave them a plot of land within the tribe of Benjamin. So there was a loss because of conduct in the past. They weren't condemned, they weren't kicked out of Israel, but they didn't get what they could have got. Judah, on the other hand, the fourth son, the scepter will not depart from Judah nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And so the promise of the royal line went through Judah. Judah had sinned, But as you read the account of his dealings with Joseph, there was confession. He made things right. He took responsibility. And so there was forgiveness there because of what he did. And so, that's like the judgment seat of Christ. It was very personal to those boys. You and I will have a day when we will stand there before the judgment seat of Christ. And nothing will be hidden from his eyes. Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are naked and bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's speaking of us today. You cannot fool God. You're sitting here, you all look wonderful. But what's going on the inside? I don't know. You have evil thoughts, you have unconfessed sin. I don't know what you've done the past week, what you thought, what you said. But the Lord knows. And nothing is hid from his sight. And so, there's coming a day when you and I will stand there before him, before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11 is an interesting verse, just by the way. In Isaiah 45, where this is taken from, this is just a devotional thought, there are a number of names of God in that chapter. The characteristics of God and what God has done. Just a wonderful declaration of his person. And then this verse is there. This verse is also quoted in Philippians chapter 2 and applied to the person of Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So sometime you might want to read Isaiah 45 and see the context there, the description, character of God, and the names of God, and then think of Philippians chapter 2 and how that is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say in verse 12, so that each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And I think when we think of the personal aspect of this, I don't think we can call witnesses, right? If you go to court today, you might call a character witness. Some of you may not want to have a character witness. But generally, you would have somebody to witness on your behalf if you're pleading not guilty. But here, there's no one else to stand with you. No one to intervene. No one to intercede. There's no lawyer, no advocate for you. You're standing there by yourself, giving an account before God. And so, that's coming. We'll all have our time in court, we might say, before that judgment seat. Now, there's a context here. And we must be careful, of course, as we look at this. This is a theme or a subject that's repeated. But here it's within a context. The context from verse 1 on is about people that had different perspectives, different points of view. He talks about what he calls a weaker brother. That is, there may be people saved out of a certain background, but they have some scruples, they have some convictions about certain things. So in the New Testament, there's people saved out of paganism, and they couldn't stand the thought of eating something that had been associated with the pagan temple. Paul discusses that in more detail in 1 Corinthians, but he said, well, there's no such thing as an idol, so that meat's fine to eat. So I wouldn't eat it if I'm going to offend somebody else's conscience. But he said, nothing wrong with that. Probably better meat, cheaper meat, I can eat that. But here he's talking about those that have convictions, scruples about things, their past life. I know people that have been involved in things in the past that perhaps some of us wouldn't feel are terrible. My father-in-law did not want to go near a pool hall. To him, that was where things happened, and it was an association that he didn't want to have anything to do. I have no trouble playing pool. I'm terrible at it, but that has no sort of connotation to me. But some people have things in their past, and they can't associate with those things, and that's fine. And so Paul's saying, yes, there's people with different perspectives, different points of view. And he goes on then to talk about judging one another. Now this is a critical thing in Scripture. There are things we are to judge. 1 Corinthians 5, the problem with the assembly there was they were not executing judgment. They were not using any discernment. This man was in sin, and they were just thinking, well, we're so liberal, so proud, we can let him do what he wants, and he can fellowship with us. Paul says, no way. He says, you've got to deal with that man. There has to be some judgment. Matthew 18, when there's an offense given, you go to your brother and he won't listen to you, you take it to the assembly. You take a witness with you. If you don't listen to the witness, you take it to the assembly. There has to be some discernment, some judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about not going to the world. And this part talks about dealing with issues within the assembly, not ruining your testimony out in the world. So there has to be some discernment and some judgment. We know that in life. We have to discern what's good for us, what's good for our children, what's bad. It may not be sinful, but there are things that we discern are not good influences. And so we have to use discernment, judgment in that sense. But there is a point where we cross a line when we start to judge other believers, usually based on where we are at, based on what our view is, what our commitment is, what our level of spirituality is. And we become judges of others. And so in this context, Paul is saying that that's going to cost us at the judgment seat of Christ. If you are a critical person and proud and judgmental of other believers in areas that the Lord does not allow, he says there are going to be a consequence for that. Just keep your finger there. We're going to look at a few verses, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. And what Paul is saying here is, this isn't the time for this type of judgment. There's a day coming when that will occur. He says, secondly, we don't know the motive of the heart. The Lord will reveal the counsel of the heart. He will reveal the motive. And he says, also, our motives in judgment are wrong. He says, everyone will have praise from God. We don't judge to get praise. We judge to condemn, to criticize. So he says, that's not for today. Look at James chapter 4. James 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Very strong words. And what James is saying is, if you put yourself in a position of a judge, you're putting yourself above the law. He says there's really only one lawgiver, one judge, and he's referring to God. So what he's saying in essence is you are usurping the place, the position, the prerogative that belongs to God alone. So it becomes very dangerous, doesn't it, to become judgmental, to try to figure out why people are doing what they do, the motive of the heart, spiritual level, those people. It doesn't mean we can't be an encourager, can't come alongside. We're to bear one another's burdens. But I think we all know when we cross that line and become judgmental in our attitudes towards people. So back to Romans 14. That's the context that he gives us here. If I'm living that type of life, it's going to cost something at the judgment seat of Christ. I will recognize then that I have no right to set myself above the law and become a judge. I have recognized I have no right to stand judging the motives of other believers. The Lord said, what about us? Take the beam out of your own eye before you worry about the sliver in somebody else's eye. And so, in the context, that's something very practical that we need to be alerted to. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's a second mention of judgment here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with things he heard from the household of Chloe and the problems within assembly life. And one of the problems in this assembly was division and following men. And so some people like what the way Paul functioned, the way he preached, and said, well, we want to follow him. Others were taken up with Apollos and said, well, we want to be identified with him. And others said, no, we want to follow Christ, but in a factional way. And so Paul talks here about the day of judgment. And we'll read from verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder. I've laid the foundation, another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And that fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work be burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, the temple you are. Okay, this passage is often developed or thought of without thinking of the context of the passage. So Paul is addressing a local assembly. He's talking about the problems in that local assembly, and he says, here's the cure for those things. Instead of looking to men, look at what the Lord wants you to do. It's not men who are being elevated. It's to focus on the Lord and your service to him. But in particular, he's talking about a local assembly. And we often miss that in this passage. Now, it's true, the universal church is called the temple of God, Ephesians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our body is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here the temple is the local church, the local assembly. So Paul is saying, when I came to Corinth, I laid a foundation. And that foundation was the preaching of Jesus Christ, Savior of sinners. He says, there's no other foundation that counts. Now you can imagine that there are lots of local churches built on a different foundation. Lots of places that have built on perhaps a particular doctrine, a particular point of view. And Paul says, when I came there, this is what I did. I preached Christ and him crucified. And that has become the foundation for that local church. And so when he says in verse 16 and 17 about the temple of God, he's talking about that local church. And notice there what he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, you ever think of the importance of the local church in the sight of God? Now, here in America, on Sundays, more people are interested in what happens on the football field than what happens in a local church. People are glued to their TVs to watch American football. Like, you have 22 guys in the field? Two more guys in Canada on the field. So anyway, they're watching 42 people perhaps on a field fighting each other. They're in need of exercise, but these guys are wearing themselves out. Well, that's what people focus on. But when God looks down on a Sunday, I doubt that he's much interested in the NFL. But he's certainly interested in the local church. That is what heaven looks at. And he calls it his temple. He says, if anyone defiles that temple, he says, I'm going to destroy him. And the word destroy in the New Testament doesn't mean to annihilate. It means to make inoperative. And so, Hebrews chapter 2, by death he destroyed him. That is the devil who had the power of death. And so he's still there. But he lost power as a result of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so God says, if you defile the local church, there's a consequence for you. I don't think people think in those terms very often, of the importance of the local church. There are a lot of Christians that don't even identify with the local church. And then God says, that's his temple. That's a value to him. He He guards it, protects it, and cherishes it. So that's the context here. My investment in the local church. So I trust that as we think of the judgment seat of Christ, we see that what I do in the local church has great value. Now he talks about building on a foundation. If you're going to build a structure, you want to lay a foundation, and you want it to be square. You want it to be proper. And then as people come along and build, you want them to build on that foundation. It looked very strange if somebody said, well, yeah, that's the foundation, but I'm going to put a wall up this direction. I'm going to build a, you know, part of the roof out here. I'd be insane to do that. So he says, well, there's the foundation. Everybody take heed. Be careful how you build upon it. So in a practical sense, trust me, get the implication here, but my involvement, investment in the local church is vital in the sight of God. If you're not involved, if you're not, you know, in touch with, attached to a local church, read this passage and see how important it is in the sight of God, in view of the coming day. And so he says, be careful how you build. And so he talks about the various types of stones or material that's used in building. Well, prior to Paul writing this, a fire had gone through Corinth. And interestingly enough, the houses built of wood and straw were consumed. They were gone. The houses built of stone obviously withstood the fire. And so as he writes this, they have a very graphic illustration in their minds of, you know, the consequences of fire. And of course, we know these precious metals, these things go through the fire, and they're purified and at the other side. But the combustible things, they go through the fire and there's nothing left. It's just ashes. So he says, that's what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. Your time and energy and investment in the local church will be evaluated at that judgment seat. Like I said, there are such a thing as large Christians in the world, but there should never be a Christian at large. Right? We should all be attached to a local church. In the New Testament, you don't see any unattached believers. They're all attached to a local church. So the Lord wants us to be involved and be building, be putting our time and energy and effort into the local church. At the end of the day, he will evaluate what we've done, what we've accomplished. And it goes through the fire. You notice, those that have used those precious materials, they will receive a reward. Now, our motivation for serving the Lord isn't a reward. It shouldn't be a reward. But that's a compensation that God will give us through Christ. We don't work for a reward. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. But we work, and he rewards. Now, the irony is that John 15 says, without me, you can do nothing. So any service I do for him, it's him working through me. Power of the Holy Spirit in my life. It's me attached to that vine and that life flowing through me. I can't accomplish anything without him. But at the end of the day, he'll reward us as if we've done it. Because we've been good, willing vessels for him. And so there is, will be a reward. The scripture talks, the New Testament talks about five different crowns that are to be received or given at that day. It talks about, again, in Revelation 19, about the garments, the dry, white linen, which is the righteousnesses, the righteous acts of the saints. And so there are rewards to be won. But notice the consequence. For a life that's been wasted, nothing invested in the local church, he says they will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. The thought is, yes, they'll be in heaven, and that's a wonderful thing. This is not a matter of salvation, a matter of reward. But he says, if you invested nothing in the local church, you'll suffer loss. Saved, yet is by fire. The thought, perhaps, is, here's a brand bucket of fire. Smell of smoke still on them. But there they are in heaven. Wonderful to be in heaven. But what a sense of loss. To think, I could have, I should have invested time and energy and effort. Well, a Christian can waste their life. New Testament, all of that thought is possible to have a wasted life, to live for this world and not for that world. And look at a few verses later. Tell us that. And so, it's so important to invest in what is precious to God. And so the challenge you gave is, what are you doing in your local church? Not a matter of age, not a matter of abilities, not a matter of background, not a matter of maturity. It's a matter of desire. Am I committed? We can't all do everything, but we can be committed. Pray for. Do what we can. Be involved in the local church. And the Lord will give that reward in that day. You know, it says he will suffer loss. There will be people in heaven that have nothing to show for their life here on earth. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, it talks about those who will enter heaven have an abundant entrance to the everlasting kingdom. What a contrast. Saved yet as by fire, an abundant entrance to the everlasting kingdom. Peter is perhaps drawing on the illustration of somebody returning from the Olympics of the Olympic Games, and they won a wreath, they won the race, and they put a new gate in the city and welcomed with a royal welcome, an abundant welcome into that city. He says, that awaits those whose character become like the Lord Jesus Christ, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. So there's the opposite. Saved in by fire, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's the third reference to the judgment seat of Christ in the New Testament. It's a great chapter. If you ever feel complacent or feel like giving up, here's a great chapter that tells you, that gives you incentives why you should keep going, why it's worth it in a Christian life, why you want to keep plugging on, finishing well. And so he says in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, be well pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men that we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your conscience. And so here is a, you say, the antidote to complacency. He says, here are things that you should think of. Think of the fact that one day you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Your life matters, counts. You're living here, but you're living for there. He goes on later to say, the love of Christ compels us. And that should be our compelling thought. That out of love for him, we want to keep on working for him. But here, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so there will be a day of review. Here the context is the things done in our body. We looked at Romans 14, it is the loss of reward because we are judgmental in ways that we should not be. 1 Corinthians 3 is our commitment involvement in local assembly. Here it's what we've done for the Lord, the things done in our body for him and for his glory. And so, again, our lives are to be worthwhile for heaven. And so, what are we living for? What world are we living for? What motivates us in life? Do we keep that in view, that my life matters? You know, Ali was talking about how we deal with various people. And that's part of what I do in my body. How do I respond when somebody cuts me off in traffic, when somebody bumps in a line at a grocery store? When simple things happen. When I don't get the service I think I deserve, how do I respond? There's proper ways to respond. There's proper ways to make a complaint. But do I do it with a view to the fact that I have a testimony and that I want to honor the Lord in how I respond? And so my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to live and function in such a way that brings honor and glory to his name. Someday, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to look at my life and judge those things done in the body. That's a very solemn thought, isn't it? That my life counts for eternity. And so, investing in heaven, I trust that we are doing that. going back to Ali's message of hospitality, how we use our money. Luke 16:9, the Lord Jesus talks about our money. He says, use it in a profitable way. So when it fails, you'll have friends that will receive you in heaven. How many of you have friends in heaven through your money? Well, as you invest in the Lord's work, people's lives are touched. You bought a tract and handed it out. You sent money to a mission field and people have been saved. You've invested in the Lord's work, done in your body. There'll be people in heaven who come to you because of what your assembly has done in supporting the work overseas will say, I'm here because you gave. And they can sing a song about that. But they'll be there and you'll find out that, yes, I had a part in that. You'll have friends in heaven. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come when they may lay hold on eternal life. Imagine that. We can live in such a way that we're storing up a good foundation. Matthew 6, 33, where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Lay up treasures in heaven. So are you investing in things of eternity? There are a lot of young people in this room. You may think, well, some night in life, I'll get there. That's for old people. Later in life, I'll think about that. The Lord may come. And you will stand before the judgment seat of God. And those of us who are older, someday we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We want to finish well. We want to invest in the lives of others. Invest in eternity. Paul says here, lay hold of eternal life. Make it real. Here and now. Live it out day by day. So, how many days you and I will stand there? Personally, privately, purposely, the Lord will evaluate our life. And either will be loss of reward or reward given. Greatest accolade you'll ever receive is well done, a good and faithful servant. Will that be true of us in that day? We're going to sing in closing number 543. 543. Jesus calls us. Number 543.
Jesus calls us to the world of our lives, from rest to sleep. In our failures, we
affirmation, accolade of one good and faithful servant, sadness and sorrow that life has been wasted, opportunities wasted because of sin and distraction of life. So Father, help us to take these things to heart, to see the value of other believers, the value of the local assembly, the value of what's done in our body day by day, what we invest in. So Father, we pray you bless your word and encourage us to it. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus.